Numbers, the book everybody's been waiting on. I know when I said Numbers, everybody went from smiling to, Numbers. How many are in Numbers right now reading? A few of you, that's good. Numbers is an avoided book. There's a few reasons for that. Number one, it's just part of the Pentateuch. Moses' book. And you know, once you get past Genesis and half the way through Exodus, it's all just non-essential, right? No, it's not non-essential. There's even a reason that Leviticus is in there, I assure you. If you don't get anything out of Leviticus, at the end of Leviticus, you do, after you breathe a sigh of relief, you do at least say, you know what? God is holy. God is holy. Leviticus teaches you that. So you need it. You need it. And Numbers is just sort of stuck in between two law books. You know, you got Leviticus, and then you got Deuteronomy, which just means second law. And then you got Numbers, and it just sort of gets forgotten sitting in there. But Numbers actually has a lot of good stuff in it. I mean, it's not all census. Numbers seems like it would be. But it's not all census. Now, it'll take us a couple of weeks to get through some of these things, but I hope that we can at least bring out some things here. One of the things that I want us to see is, you know, that one generation died out in the wilderness and another generation took over. The generation that we will be addressing here initially is the generation that left Egypt. Moses and Aaron is with them. Moses and Aaron aren't going to enter the promised land. How come? Sin. We'll find that out in this book, exactly what happened. John 3:16, one of the most popular verses in all the Scripture. Well, if you just back up a couple of verses, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, guess where we're going to find out about that? Numbers. What about Balaam? What about all the warnings in Scripture about don't be like Balaam? Numbers. What about the striking of the rock? Numbers. See, there's a lot of good stuff in Numbers that we forget and we actually miss because, you know, it's just part of those four law books and we want to sort of ignore it. The English name of the book is Numbers, and it comes from the Greek arithmoi, the Septuagint. Latin Vulgate has it this way. That simply means arithmetic. Maybe that's another reason that it's avoided. I mean, who wants to deal with just adding and subtracting and what is X plus Y equals Z kind of stuff, you know? Well, that's not exactly what the book is about. The Hebrew name is quite different. The Hebrew name of the book is In the Wilderness, and it comes from the first verse. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. That's where they get the name of the book. That's really a better name. Because that tells you really what the book is about. It's about the wilderness and all of the things that happen in that wilderness journey that they have there. This book does contain two censuses. I don't know if that's the right spelling, but my computer let it go. It didn't correct it. Sensai, maybe. That's the Japanese spelling, sensai. Mount Sinai from Kadesh Barnea, which is where they're going to be traveling in this book. It's hard to exactly pinpoint this, but it's 150 to 200 miles. It should take them 11 days to make that journey. Now, they stay in one place in this book, Kibroth, 30 days. So if you add 30 days, and then you got that 11-day journey, what really should have took them around 40 days takes them 40 years. Why? Because they don't follow the Lord. They don't do what the Lord tells them to. Ooh, that sort of goes along with the morning service today. Don't let's do all things that the Lord told us to do. In the first census, which we're going to learn about today, there are 603,550 fighting men. In the second census, in the 26th chapter, there are 601,730,000 fighting men. They lost numbers. That's hard for a population to do. A population should increase in numbers. As two people have a few kids, and then they have a few kids each, and they have a few kids, numbers should be growing. There's where going backwards. The Lord told them to go forth and multiply in the land that the Lord their God had given them, and they're losing numbers. They're going backwards. We'll talk about some of those things. But one benefit to these censuses is that we can sort of figure out how many people came out of Egypt. When you were reading through Exodus in your daily reading, I know mentally we all have about 500 people in our mind coming out of Egypt. Because there's just no way that the water was parted for more than 500 or so people, you know. So, well, we're wrong when we get, and part of it's because we've seen the Ten Commandments in these various movies which show about 500 people. But those are bad wrong. The Jews were in Egypt over 400 years. They had a lot of multiplying going on, and the Lord blessed them greatly to multiply. Dr. Melvin Grove Kyle figured that with about 600,000 fighting men, there were 400,000 women. That's a million. Children, he just set at about 800,000. That's just 2 children per woman. That's not a lot in their day, is it? In their day, that's a very conservative figure. Actually, there were probably more than that. Senior citizens, those that were above the fighting age, he said it 200,000. This is just sort of random. I mean, but you got to pick a number somewhere. And he estimated the mixed multitude, there were some Gentiles that followed them, about 100,000. That's about 2 million plus people. Conservative numbers. So we can estimate that there were between 2 and 2.5 million people that came out of Egypt. That's a whole lot more than we envisioned as we were reading through Exodus, I guarantee you. And that's a whole lot more than movies generally depict. Now rethink the Red Sea crossing. Wow. When the Lord parted the waters and they crossed the Red Sea, some 2.5 million people walked across the Red Sea. Man, that's something, isn't it? That's a miracle. Wilderness, let me give you a definition of that term. It refers to a land that contains very little vegetation or trees because it doesn't get a lot of rainfall, so it's not farmed. Most of the time, these type areas were where they kept cattle or kept sheep or kept whatever, but they didn't farm this area. So they were stuck, so to speak, in a place that they couldn't plant anything, and all they could do was keep cattle, and they were there for 40 years, and they weren't growing. They were going backwards. Is that beneficial to us to think about these things? What was causing them not to move forward and to grow and be in the promised land? Sin. Sin. MacArthur actually provides three theological themes. I should not have typed such a tongue twister there in Numbers. Number one, God's word through Moses had divine authority. When they disobeyed Moses, who did they disobey? God. When we read the book of Genesis, is it the words of Moses? Well, he penned them, but it's the word of God. Same way when we read Numbers, or when we read 1 Peter. Is it the word of Peter? Well, Peter's pen may have penned it, but it's God's word. God inspired it. It's God breathed, as we talked about this morning. Number two, the Lord is a God of judgment. Despite many of the flowery looks of the Lord these days, and certainly God is love, and we are recipients of that, and we are so thankful for that. The love of God is magnified in the fact that He sent His only Son into the world to pay for our sins. That's the love of God. But God is a God of judgment too. And we don't need to miss that. And that is brought out in Numbers. And God even judges His people. These are His people. Israel. But due to their own sin, they're not going to enter the promised land. And immediately somebody wants to theologically say, well, that's how we know 603,550 of them were lost. Well, look, Moses and Aaron aren't going into the promised land either. Same reason. Sin. So I don't think we can dogmatically say 603,550 were lost when Moses and Aaron don't go in either. So there's a lot there. By the way, that's just the men. The women didn't go in at all either. Despite the failings of the generation that came out of Egypt, God is still faithful to His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So even when we mess up and we don't do what we're supposed to, God's Word still is true. And He's still faithful. A lot to see there. One more point, then we'll get into reading some of this. I've often said that the physical salvation of Israel... Look, every Jew wasn't saved. In fact, the vast majority of the time, you have a hard time believing that the majority in Israel were saved. If you think that, you know, you may make a case that the majority were saved in the days of Joshua. You may make a case that the majority were saved in the days of Solomon. I don't know. That's about the only two times you could make the case that the majority of Jews were saved spiritually. But their physical salvation is a type of our spiritual salvation. Now, the church did not replace Israel. This is lesson number one, and I'm making that very plain now. We will bring out some parallels between where they fail and where how we can fail, and how they are not receiving of some promises of God, and we won't either if we don't do the things that God says. I'll bring out some parallels there in this book. But please do not think that I am saying that the church replaced Israel and Israel is gone forever or anything like that. I'm not saying that at all. We're just sort of using their failures as a springboard, so to speak. All right, let's get into this. Numbers, verse number 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by father's house, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you." Right here, when I was making out notes, I thought, why did I pick this book? These names right here. So we're going to butcher a few of them, but I think I'll get most of them. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Shurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Aminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, and the son of Amihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahazer, the son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Elisaph, the son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. So, they've come out of Egypt. Red Sea's been parted. The Egyptians are in the back of them. You got to remember, we're up to that point now. They are on the other side of the Red Sea, and they are readying their way into the Promised Land. Now, the Lord's led them out by a mighty hand. We're just a year out of that. The command to take the first census of the people is given. Who is to be named? Verse 3 tells us, only those 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, were numbered. So when we get to the end of the chapter and it says 603,550, that's all in Israel who are able to go to war, 20 years old and upward. One man from each tribe was to assist Moses and Aaron in counting the fighting men. These were the leaders of their tribes, or the heads of their tribes. They'll be mentioned again in this book, by the way. They'll be mentioned in chapter 2. They'll be mentioned in chapter 10. And in both of those places, they will be listed as the heads of their tribes. In chapter 7, 88 verses we have of gifts being brought to the tabernacle. We'll probably skim that, but every one of these will be the ones bringing the gifts to the tabernacle. I should have mentioned to you, some of these chapters we'll treat like we did Job, where we don't run through them verse by verse. We'll move quickly, today being one of those. Later, over 2 million people here. God's still a personal God. Isn't that something? 2 million people, and God says, I've got 12 men picked out. Here they are. Here's their name. Go get them. They're the heads of their father's house. Personal God. 7 billion people in the world today, we still personally pray to the Lord. That's pretty encouraging. If we don't get anything else out of this book, it ought to be encouraging to us that in the midst of 2 to 2.5 million people, God is still a personal God. God is a God of individuals. His relationship with mankind as a whole is no more special and intimate than His relationship with me as a blood-bought sinner. Same way with these 12 right here. I thought that was something. I'm not going to deal with every one of these names. Jewish names meant something, and they all have a meaning, and I would urge you, if you want to go look every one of them up and figure out what they all meant. But two of them were interesting to me. Look at verse 5. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you: from Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. Reuben is said in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, Reuben was said to be unstable as water. Now, if you drop a rock on the ground, it's pretty stable. You know? If you drop a basketball on the ground, it's somewhat stable, but it'll roll off, you know, a little bit because it's round. If you drop water on the ground, it's gone. It's unstable. And that tribe is said to be unstable as water. Yet, Eliezer's name means, my God is a rock. My God is a rock. How about this? How about mankind as a whole is a few days and full of trouble? Mankind as a whole is as unstable as water. We have all gone astray. But when we come to Christ and we know Christ, we have a God who is as solid as a rock. Our feet have been taken out of the miry clay and we've been placed on a solid rock. Immovable, solid rock. So, this man may belong to a tribe that is as unstable as water, but he knows a rock that is stable. That's comforting in this world that we live in. Number two, verse 7 here. It says, from Judah, Nashon, the son of Abinadab. Nashon was of the family tree of David. He is actually mentioned in Ruth chapter 4, and in Matthew chapter 1. He is in the lineage of Jesus. So that's something for you to think about. Verse 17, Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. So Moses and Aaron numbered the fighting men with the help of these tribal leaders. Why did the Jews keep these meticulous genealogies that we all dread to see coming when we're reading through the Old Testament? I think it's, let's see, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, maybe 1 Kings, first 9 chapters are genealogies, maybe. One of them, it's like the first nine chapters. You hadn't seen the longest genealogy yet, is what I'm telling you. The longest one is yet to come. Why did they keep them? Well, first of all, we just mentioned one reason a second ago, to give us the lineage of Jesus. The New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1 with a genealogy from Adam to Jesus. So that's important. And that's one of the reasons that it's written down. Look, they said that Jesus was born of fornication, the Pharisees, but they never questioned his genealogy. Mary was a descendant back through David, just like Joseph was. They never questioned his genealogy. They questioned his birth, but they never questioned his genealogy. He certainly was a descendant of David and all the way, of course, back through the tribes and Noah and ultimately back to Adam. Genealogies were also important. This is something else we don't think about, but genealogies are important to know who is eligible to be a priest. They had to be able to prove their genealogy to be a priest. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 7, we'll not turn there, but you can make a note. I've made you a note. The sons of Hobiah sought to be priests, but they could not prove their genealogy. They were excluded. They had to be able to prove their genealogy to be priests. Were they descendants of Aaron? Maybe. They said they were. In fact, I would guess that in all likelihood, they were. But they couldn't prove it. So they were excluded from the priesthood. To be a Jew, one had to know his pedigree. What did Paul say? He said, those that brag on their pedigree, so to speak, I can brag as much as anybody. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He went all the way back through his tribal foundations and his roots. He knew all of those things. All of those things mattered. In like manner, a child of God needs to know his pedigree. And it's founded in the cross of Jesus Christ. In Christ, Galatians 3 says, we are called the children of God. Verse 20. We're not going to read verses 20 through 26, but I want you to see how this is listed. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the tribe of Simeon, of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those who were listed according to the number of names, head by head, male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. And if you go through all 12 tribes, that's exactly what you get. Every single reading is exactly like that, with the exception of the name of the tribe and how many people were in it. Well, I've done you a favor. You have a nice little compact list of the numbers of the tribe. The total is in verse 46. If you will look there, it just simply says all those listed were 603,550 fighting men that were able to go to war. The numbers from each tribe: Reuben, verse 21, 46,500. Simeon, verse 23, 59,300. We read those. Gad, 45, 650. Judah, 74, 600. Issachar, 54, 400. Zebulun, 57, 400. Ephraim, 40,500. Manasseh, 32,200. Benjamin, 35,400. Dan, 62,700. Asher, 41,500. Naphtali, 53,400. Who's not listed there? Two sons of Jacob aren't listed. You say, but there's 12. I know. But two aren't listed. Number one, Joseph is not in there. Oh, but he was the best one. Well, he's not listed. Because two of his kids are listed. Ephraim and Manasseh. That's Joseph's two sons. They're listed. But that makes 13, not 12, right? Well, the tribe of Levi is not listed either. Those of you that have been reading through the scripture know that the tribe of Levi did not have land allotments. They were scattered throughout all Israel. They did not inherit land like the rest of them. The Lord was their inheritance. In fact, we're told that if you'll look to verse 47, it says, "But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe, for the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel.'" So instead of Joseph got two portions, Manasseh and Ephraim, and one of those took the place of Levi. So Joseph has actually got two places. He was exalted above his brothers. Verse 50, "But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." God's holy. If we'd just read through Leviticus, we'd remember God's holy, because there's a bunch of those laws that says if a child curses his mother or father, he shall what? Be put to death. There was a lot of other be put to death there. "The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath in the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." Real quick, the Levites were exempted from the census. They weren't counted. That brings the number up a little bit. Not a lot, probably, but it brings it up. And we're already at 603,000, so you know we might get to 650. But they weren't sent into war. They took care of the tabernacle. That was important. "No outsider was allowed to come near it." Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, when it talks about outsider or foreigner or something like that, it's talking about a non-Jew. Not here. Here, it's talking about a non-Levite. A non-Levite. Nobody but the Levites were allowed to come near and take care of it and tote it and do all of those things which they were supposed to do. Everybody else was to stay away from it. In fact, it says in verse 53, "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel." So they camped around it. They were the ones that were supposed to, so that no wrath would come on the people. Later on, we will learn that they were also not given land allotments. That's way later on, Numbers chapter 35. "But lived in various cities given to them by every tribe." Next week or two, I won't be here next week, Lord willing, unless something weird happens. Next week or two, we'll get through a couple more sort of tedious chapters. But then we'll get into some pretty cool stuff that's going on. We'll actually read about a donkey that looks around to a man and says, "What are you hitting me for? I'm trying to help you out." Really? So it's a pretty neat book. You get to see stuff like that that you don't see every day. I'm going to ask you to stand if you will. Daryl, would you mind dismissing us, sir?